The first reading is from Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians verses 6, 12 to 20. "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said that two will become one in flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body."
Let me pray for us as we think about that together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired those words to be written would illuminate those words to us now, to change our thinking and our behaviour in the way that you would have us to do so. We thank you that by your Spirit you speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't been with us for the past couple of weeks, you might have wondered what on earth we're thinking about this morning as you heard those readings. We come to the end of a three-part series looking at living in love and faith, the Church of England's project looking at Christian teaching and learning on identity and sexuality, relationship and marriage. The first week we thought about authority, and we saw that Jesus' authority is found in the Scriptures. We thought about identity last week. If we've been united to Christ by faith, then our identity is in him. And today we're looking at the specific implications of that for sexuality and gender. I want to set the scene by thinking about our cultural context first of all. The sexual revolution has changed the landscape of our society unrecognisably over the past 50 years. It says that we should have the freedom to have sex with whom we want, when we want. And now, to define whether we're male or female or something else. This is promoted through the media, it's enshrined in law, and taught in our schools. And to object to it is to be seen increasingly as immoral. You may have heard the case of a school chaplain recently who was reported to prevent the government's anti-terrorism programme following a sermon in chapel in which he encouraged people to respect the beliefs of others and said it was okay to try and persuade each other of your views, but that they should not be told that they have to accept LGBT ideology any more than they should be told they have to accept any other ideology. And he was subsequently dismissed from his position. The church's historic teaching that sexual activity is for marriage between one man and one woman for life is one of the most common obstacles to the Christian faith today. And there's pressure for the Church of England to bless or permit same-sex marriages. So the Bishop of Liverpool, Paul Bayes, said recently, "The world beyond the church has set the moral agenda and found the community of faith to be wanting and indeed increasingly offensive. Nowhere is this more true than in the area of human sexuality." And he wants marriage and church to be gender neutral, and as a step towards that, wants ministers to be able to bless same-sex unions. The term transgender encompasses people who feel a mismatch between their biological sex and their gender identity, who they feel they are. And that can be accompanied by varying degrees of distress, and they may express their gender identity in varying ways. That might involve hormonal treatment, that might involve surgery. It includes those who don't identify as male or female at all. And again, this has been the cause of some controversy in recent months. Last month, New Zealand selected a trans woman, Laurel Hubbard, to compete in the Olympic weightlifting team, although critics say this will give her an unfair advantage over female-born athletes because of the developments that change in puberty. Increasing numbers of children are being referred to the Gender Identity Development Service, from 80 in 2009 to 2,700 in 2019. And some of those who work there have been raising concerns that children are being referred for treatment after just 2 appointments. You may have come across the story in the news of Kira Bell. She was born female. She identified as a boy when she was younger and was given puberty blockers at 16 and then testosterone, and she had surgery. She later detransitioned back to female, but as a result of what she's been through, she may not be able to have children. And she brought a judicial review against the Tavistock Clinic where she was treated, arguing that she was too young to understand the implications of the treatment she received. But these aren't by any means just academic issues. They affect our families, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours. Statistically, within our church family, members of our own church family. We're talking not just about issues, we're talking about people. And so how can we respond in truth and love? First of all, I want to think about God's design. God's design. On the subject of sexuality in particular, one thing that people often say is that Jesus didn't speak about homosexuality, and therefore we can't say that it's wrong. Now, set aside for a moment the fact that we saw 2 weeks ago that the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of all that Jesus taught them and took the things of Jesus and made it known to them. And set aside the fact that Jesus treated the Old Testament as the Word of God. What the apostles teach, Jesus teaches. Jesus may not have spoken directly about homosexuality or sexuality, but he did speak about marriage. And what he says about marriage has implications for sexuality and gender. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, our first reading. And here we see that Jesus regards Genesis 1 and 2 as authoritative in establishing the pattern for sex and gender. So the first sort of subheading under this heading is made male and female. Made male and female. In Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Notice how, first of all, he says, "At the beginning the Creator made." We're not simply the product of chance, with no authority over us, so that we're free to define how we live as we choose. We're not free to define our own identity. There is a Creator, And so he is able to tell us how we are meant to live in the way that is best for us. I bought this beard trimmer earlier this week. This is new territory for me, and so I've never used these before. The maker is Gillette and Braun. Now, Gillette and Braun love me. They want me to have a tidy beard, and so in the box there is a little booklet that tells me how to use these clippers so that I have a nice, tidy beard. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the maker's instructions to tell us how we are meant to live. And in this chapter, God is talking about the physical creation. Jesus is quoting from Genesis 1:27, and the full verse says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them." And he's referring there to the differences in our bodies. That is what we have received from God. Those differences. And in Genesis 1:31, we're told God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. It is good that we are male and female. Our bodies aren't blank canvases for us to draw on as we see fit. And what is the purpose of being created male and female? Well, we're given one reason in Genesis 1:28. God says, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Now, the first reason we come across in the Bible why we're created male and female is procreation. And that's because this is a big planet, and there are going to need to be more of us if we're to fulfill the task that God gave the human race of taking charge of the earth. So, made male and female. Secondly, becoming one flesh. Becoming one flesh. So Jesus continues in Matthew 19, verse 5, "The Creator said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." So Jesus is now quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. God creates Adam from the ground, and he places the man in the Garden of Eden, which is planted, to take care of it and to work it. And then God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And it's not so much that Adam is lonely, it's that he needs help. And it looks back to the task God has given him of working the garden and taking care of it. Again, he can't do it on his own. There need to be more people. The animals won't do, and so God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, forms a woman from his rib. And the man says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Man and woman refer to what they are physically. In the section that Jesus quotes, he says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Marriage is between one man and one woman. He continues, "And they will become one flesh." And that refers to their sexual union, which takes place after marriage. And Jesus draws out the implication, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Marriage is to be a lifelong union. Now, the New Testament takes these words from Genesis 2, verse 24, and shows us another aspect of God's design for marriage. And this time we do need to go outside of Jesus' teaching to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Even from creation, God's design for marriage is that it is a picture of the union between Christ and the church. God's design. But our experience of being male and female, our experience of marriage, isn't how God originally intended it to be. And so our second major theme is God's rescue. God's rescue. And again, if you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 12 to 20, our second reading. It seems as though in the Greek culture of Corinth, the body didn't matter. And so it didn't matter what you did with it. And so I want to point out a number of points that Paul makes there. First of all, we exist for the Lord, not our lusts. We exist for the Lord, not our lusts. He seems to be quoting a phrase that's going around the church: everything is permissible for me. And then he comments on it. And though he doesn't agree with what's being said in the church, he grants it for the sake of argument and says that's the wrong way to be thinking. Even if it is permissible, which it isn't, not everything is beneficial. Even if it's permissible, which it isn't, I will not be mastered by anything. The right questions to ask are, is this going to be good for me? If it isn't, then don't do it. Is this going to enslave me? Then don't do it. He goes on to quote something else the Corinthians seem to have been saying: food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And the argument seems to be that if your body craves something, then you are made to satisfy that craving, and you should satisfy that craving. If you're hungry, eat. If you're thirsty, drink. If you have an itch, scratch it. If you want to have sex, have sex. And Paul's answer to that is that both will come to an end, but God will destroy them both. We weren't made simply to satisfy our desires. Why were we made? Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That phrase, sexual immorality, is a broad term for any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Our bodies are not made for that, but to serve the Lord. He is the one to whom we should direct the service of our bodies. We exist for the Lord, not our lusts. Secondly, our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. So Paul has addressed what the Corinthians do with their bodies because they think it doesn't matter. Now Paul shows them, or explains what shows that their bodies matter. Verse 14, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Think back again to Genesis chapter 1. God made us with bodies, and he said that it was good. And though Jesus died, God didn't leave his body in the grave to rot. He raised him from the dead on the third day. And as Paul explains in chapter 15 of this letter, this was witnessed on several occasions, at one time by more than 500 people, so that we can be sure that it happened. Though we set ourselves up in God's world and we disobey his commands and fall short of his standards and therefore die, Jesus died on the cross in the place of those who trust in him. And they will be raised from the dead as well. Our bodies matter. Well, having shown that, Paul gives two reasons why. We're members of Christ. We're members of Christ. If we trust in Christ, we're spiritually united to him. He is the head, and our bodies are the parts of his body here on earth. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So what we do with our bodies, we do to him. And he quotes Genesis 2, verse 4, to show that if people have sex with prostitutes, as it appears the people in Corinth thought was okay for them to do, they're becoming one with the prostitute, and therefore uniting Christ with a prostitute. Verses 15 and 16, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And he reminds them of their union with Christ. Verse 17, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So we're members of Christ, and we're temples of the Spirit. Sexual sin is sin against the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so it desecrates the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verses 18 and 19. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? I'm not sure we're that familiar with the concept of desecrating temples these days, so think about this. Imagine you went to Wembley Stadium this afternoon, and on today, of all days, you had with you three cans of graffiti, some orange paint, some white paint, and some green paint, and you graffiti on the walls outside and on the stands inside. It would be bad enough doing that on any street, on any wall. But this is Wembley. It's the National Stadium. It's an attack on being English. It's associated with the nation. Sexual sin is sin against the body, which desecrates the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says at the beginning of verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Don't even start on the path that might lead to it. And then Paul explains how it is we came to be members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. That we're no longer free to determine how we live our lives. Verse 19, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Because we've said, thought and done what is wrong, we face death and God's punishment forever. But Jesus paid the price which sets us free from death by his death on the cross. And we belong to him now. It's because he died on the cross that we're able to be members of his body. It's because he died on the cross that the Holy Spirit can live within us. And to belong to Christ is not burdensome. As Augustine said 1,500 years ago, whose service is perfect freedom. Whose service is perfect freedom. And so Paul's conclusion at the end of verse 20 is this: therefore honour God with your body. Well, what are some implications for us at this time? First of all, receive your body as male and female as a good gift from God. The fall has affected every area of our lives. For some, that will mean that the gender they feel they have will differ from their biological gender. And that could be the cause of distress. And if we find ourselves in this position, then in love, we need to acknowledge that pain. But encourage that person gently to see the goodness of the fact that God made us male and female. And that our bodies matter. And not to make the appearance of our bodies conform to the gender we feel inside. It is the biological sex that God has given us. And although there is the promise that adjusting the external appearance of the body through hormones and surgery might relieve some of that distress, actually, a lot of the statistics show that the mental health problems, the difficulties don't go away after people transition. Second implication, marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman, and the only context for sexual activity. And first of all, that means that all sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman is contrary to God's will, not just same-sex sexual activity. We're not just singling that out. And secondly, the Bible's teaching about sexual sin isn't just a matter of a few proof texts, sometimes called clobber verses because you hit people over the head with them. It's about the overarching story about God's purpose for marriage. So adultery doesn't reflect the faithfulness of Christ to the church or the faithfulness to which he calls his people. Sex before marriage is missing the picture of God's covenant with his people in which he promises to be their God and commits himself to them. Same-sex sexual activity cannot lead to procreation. Now, it's not the case that every marriage needs to be able to lead to children, and I'm conscious of those married couples who long to have children but haven't been able to. But those marriages follow the pattern of marriage that can lead to children. Same-sex marriage cannot be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. There needs to be difference. You cannot have two men or two women representing Christ, the husband, and his bride, the church. And that means the church cannot officiate or at or bless same-sex unions. Our reading from 1 Corinthians 6 shows that the mere existence of a desire does not mean that we need to act on it. People can live fulfilled lives without sex. Jesus and Paul never had sex, and they lived the most fulfilled lives. There could be people who can't have sex for all sorts of reasons, not just because they're same-sex attracted and the church tells them they're not allowed to. Illness, bereavement, longing to get married but never doing so. But what we must do is make that life plausible by offering the possibility in the church of deep friendship. And then thirdly, rely on the price Christ paid and proclaim it to others. Paul says, you were bought at a price. It is not my intention to condemn this morning. We need to remember that we are all sinners. And the reason we're here is not because we're better than anyone else, but because we've received God's mercy and forgiveness. We've come to know the one who has bought us at a price. There is no place for looking down on others. We want to welcome all, to listen to their stories of how they've come to the point where they are. We want them to find this a place where they can encounter the good news of Jesus Christ themselves. And we want to offer friendship and love. It may be that you're here this morning or you're watching on the live stream. And as you've heard about God's design for us, you've come to realise that in some way you fall short of God's standards. And Jesus says to you this morning, trust in me to pay the price for your sins, and then honour me with your body. So we've seen that our authority is Jesus, which we experience in Scripture. And he teaches us to find our identity in him. What does that mean for sexuality and gender? It means God made us physically male and female, and that is good. He instituted marriage between one man and one woman for life as the context for sexual activity, one purpose for which is procreation. A marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. But since the fall, people's experience of their gender doesn't always match what God has made them, and their desires are not directed as God intended them in creation. But through his death on the cross, Christ has paid the price for the sins of his people, so that when we trust in him, we're united to him by faith. Our bodies will be raised with his in the future. We become members of his body and temples of his spirit now. And so he says, honour God in your body. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our creation. We thank you for the goodness of our bodies. We admit the many ways in which we fall short of your standards for us, and the ways in which we have condemned others. We thank you for sending your Son to buy us at a price. We pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would enable us to honour you with our bodies, to live lives that are pleasing to you, and that we would be a community where people come and discover the good news of Christ for themselves, where they feel welcome and loved. We pray also at this time in our society and culture that we would uphold the truth of your word clearly and faithfully and yet graciously. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.